We have the opportunity now to turn together in God's Word to Matthew chapter 11 for our sermon text, so I encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text will be verses 7 through 19, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 so that we remember the context. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord himself. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, if heaven and earth will pass away, how much more will we, who are like grass that springs up quickly and quickly withers away? Lord, help us, as we hear your word today, to anchor our lives upon it, not on our shifting, weak, feeble, and foolish opinions. Lord, help us to build upon the foundation of your word as it's read here and proclaimed here this day. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It was immediately obvious to everyone who saw them. John the Baptist and Jesus were very different from one another. John lived out in the wilderness, you remember. Jesus walked among the people. John wore hard clothing and ate coarse food and taught his disciples to fast often, while Jesus' disciples didn't fast, and he was often found dining with tax collectors and sinners. John preached stern, terrifying words of repentance and judgment, while Jesus, who did speak of repentance and judgment, emphasized much more the joy and hope of salvation. These two great preachers who appeared on the scene in Israel were quite different from one another, and yet they loved and respected one another. John said that he was not worthy to untie Christ's sandals, that he needed to decrease so that Christ might increase, but Christ also speaks highly here of John as a great prophet and went to John to be baptized. You see, to others, it often seemed like there was this great contrast and you had to choose either the way of John or the way of Jesus. Though, as we'll see in our passage, most people chose neither. But John and Jesus were quite adamant that the way of John and the way of Jesus are one. Their contrasting messages and methods were intentionally different, designed to show God's people then and now that at the time of John and Jesus, the watershed of history had arrived. That this was the hinge of history, the pivotal moment, the movement from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ. Here in our passage, the point is inescapably clear, that John and Jesus are both uniting to tell us that we must repent and rejoice, for the kingdom has come with Christ. We must repent and rejoice, for the kingdom has come with Christ. That, I think we'll see, is a clear emphasis of this passage. But with that said, this is quite a difficult passage in the Gospel of Matthew. And it may give you some relief to see Jesus even acknowledging here that what he says is difficult. In verse 14, he says, if you're willing to receive it. In verse 15, if you have ears to hear, then hear. Jesus acknowledges there are difficult things to grasp here. And so to try to understand this difficult passage together, we're going to ask and try to answer three simple questions about what Jesus is doing here. The first question is, what is Jesus saying about John the Baptist? The second, what is Jesus saying about the kingdom of heaven? And the third, what is Jesus saying about that generation? So what is Jesus saying about John, about the kingdom, and about that generation? We begin where Jesus begins and ask, what is he saying about John the Baptist? And Jesus says clearly that John is the greatest prophet of the entire Old Testament era. That yes, John may have demonstrated some weakness or wavering in the question that he sent his disciples to ask Jesus. But now, having sent the disciples back to John to give their report, Jesus turns to the crowds and strongly defends John. He turns to the multitudes in verse 7 and begins to speak concerning John. And what he says, there are, I think, three main lessons about John the Baptist. The first lesson about John and what Jesus says is that John is a great prophet. He is a great prophet. This is no fickle, feeble, or foolish man. He is not delusional or deceived. Jesus says he is a mighty servant and messenger of God. What Jesus says here calls our minds back to the way John the Baptist lived, which Matthew told us about if you turn back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. There we read these words, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." This is no weak man. He was a man of strong convictions, not blown back and forth by the winds of public opinion, like a reed shaken by the wind. No, he was convicted of God's word, and he was not a soft man. He lived a hard life. Surely the hardships of prison would not make John, who lived in the wilderness, lose his faith. And so Jesus asks the crowd these rhetorical questions. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses, not out in the wilderness, you see. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you. Jesus says John was and is a prophet of God, a bold messenger who brings to you the very word of the Lord, just like the prophets of old who called God's people to repentance in earlier days. John and his message of repentance came from God. And so Jesus tells the crowds clearly, you need to listen to John by saying these things. You need to repent as John called you to repent. Do not think that I am telling you not to do what John called you to do. John is a great prophet of God. That's the first lesson about John. But the second lesson about John here is that he is also a fulfillment. John himself is a fulfillment. He doesn't just deliver the word of God, he actually fulfills some of the prophecies of old. And in that sense, he is a prophet, yet greater than all the prophets before him. As Jesus says in verse 9, yes, he is a prophet, and I say to you, more than a prophet. Why was he more than a prophet? Jesus tells us immediately. He's more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Here, Jesus is providing a rather paraphrased reference to the prophecy of Malachi. In the book of Malachi, the last book of our Old Testaments, the Lord says in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus is saying, John the Baptist is that promised messenger who comes before the face, preparing the way of the Lord. And Malachi's prophecy even gives this messenger a name, the name Elijah. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, many of the scribes at this time in Jesus' day thought that this meant that the literal Elijah who had been taken up into heaven would return bodily. He himself would come back. But Jesus sets this straight in verse 14 when he says, if you are willing to receive it, he challenges their expectations, but if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. This doesn't mean that John the Baptist was Elijah reincarnate or Elijah returned to earth. It means what the angel told John's father in Luke chapter 1 before John the Baptist was born. The angel said that he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what that prophecy in Malachi meant, that one would come in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus says, that's who John the Baptist is. Not just another prophet in a long chain of prophets, the direct forerunner, the one who comes on the hinge of history right before the Lord comes. And so Jesus says in verse 11, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus puts John above Abraham, above Moses, above Isaiah. That John, he's saying here, is the greatest prophet, and indeed, in this sense, the greatest man that the world has ever seen. Why is John so great? Because he is this promised forerunner of the Lord himself. John is a prophet, but he's also a great fulfillment. But then there's a third lesson about John the Baptist in what Jesus says here. For all of this, John is not in the kingdom of heaven. For all of this, John is not in the kingdom of heaven. Now, hear me carefully when I say that. I am not saying that John is not what we would call saved. And I am not saying that John, after his death, will not have and does not have a place in the eternal kingdom of heaven. That's not the point I'm making. But Jesus here clearly indicates to us that at this hinge of history, as Jesus comes to bring the kingdom of heaven, John the Baptist, in a historical sense, is on the Old Testament side. John is on the Old Testament side of history. The New Testament comes with Christ as he's establishing the kingdom of heaven. John lives and dies as an Old Testament believer. Remember, John will die before Christ completes his work, before Christ goes to the cross and rises again. John is an Old Testament believer, the last Old Testament prophet. And Jesus points to that in verse 13 when he says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until," and I think that "until" means "and including," John. He is the final culmination of all the Old Testament law and prophecies. And so what does Jesus say about John here? He says he's a great prophet. He says he's more than a prophet, that he's this fulfillment who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And yet, in terms of the flow of history, John is on the Old Testament side, not in the kingdom of heaven that Christ is establishing. Now, before we move on, understand what that means about the message of John the Baptist. I've already mentioned it. We need to listen to him. Just as we listen to all the Old Testament prophecies, just as all the scriptures speak to you and me, we need to listen to John. The contrast between Jesus and John doesn't mean that we should ignore John. It means that we should listen carefully and heed when he calls us to repentance, to repent and be ready for the coming of the Lord. That's what Jesus is saying about John the Baptist. But then there's a second question we want to ask and answer today. What is Jesus saying about the kingdom of heaven? What is Jesus saying about the kingdom? We've been learning about the kingdom of heaven throughout the Gospel of Matthew. It's one of the constant themes of this book. Remember, ever since chapter 4, we've known that Jesus has been preaching and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus has been preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven. We've seen over and over again that the good news of the kingdom of heaven is that as the Lord comes to establish his reign, he doesn't crush all of us who have rebelled against him, but instead he opens the way for the poor in spirit to receive Christ, receive salvation, and inherit the kingdom of heaven. There's good news about the coming of the kingdom that Jesus has been preaching. But in our passage, Jesus now calls our attention, I think, to four specific things about this kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus saying about the kingdom of heaven? I think four things here. First, the kingdom of heaven is his own. It's Christ's kingdom. Now you have to read carefully to see this, because at this point in Christ's ministry, he's speaking of these things subtly, not yet openly declaring to the world that he is, in fact, the king. And yet, it's obvious here to those who have ears to hear. All of those Old Testament prophecies about John the Baptist, remember, were prophecies of a forerunner, one who was right on the hinge of history, one who would come right before the Lord himself comes. And now at this point in Matthew, John the Baptist is in prison. John the Baptist is about to be executed. John the Baptist is passing from the scene, which means people should be looking for the Lord. Where is the Lord if John was the forerunner? You see the obvious implication, don't you? Jesus is the one who comes after John. Jesus is himself the Lord incarnate, God in the flesh, coming to reign. By speaking the way he does of John, Jesus hints to those who have ears to hear that he is, in fact, the king, that the kingdom is his own. And that means a second thing about the kingdom of heaven that Jesus teaches us here. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is his, first. Secondly, the kingdom is here. Do you see how Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven as a present reality? In verse 11, he speaks about one who is in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 12, he speaks about the fact that the kingdom of heaven is now suffering violence. The kingdom of heaven is here. That doesn't mean the fullness of the kingdom of heaven has already come. We understand that Christ has come to establish a kingdom that will not be fulfilled in all of its glory until he comes again. But already, as Jesus says these words, there are those who are in the kingdom, that eternal kingdom, breaking into the present, and those who have received Christ are in it and secure already. The kingdom of heaven is here. That's the second lesson about the kingdom. And then there's a third lesson about the kingdom of heaven in what Jesus says here. And this is that the kingdom of heaven is greater than all that came before it. The kingdom of heaven is something new and greater than all that came before it. That unlike John, what Jesus has come to do is not a continuation and culmination of the Old Testament. Yes, he fulfills the Old Testament, but he is now doing something new and glorious and unprecedented. He's bringing into the present the eternal kingdom of heaven. He is not just calling for and prophesying about repentance and salvation. He's actually accomplishing in himself the salvation that has long been promised by the scriptures. And to get at the greatness of the kingdom that Jesus is establishing, he says something stunning about John the Baptist. Look again at verse 11. Yes, Jesus says that among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But then he immediately says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. To understand this, think of why we've seen that John the Baptist is greater than any who came before him. Because of his proximity to the kingdom, his status as the forerunner, one who, unlike any of the prophets of old, didn't just say a Savior is coming, but could actually point to the Savior and say, behold the Lamb of God. John was given a great privilege beyond any who came before him. And yet, even with that great privilege, John did not see and experience or understand all that you and I, who belong to the kingdom of heaven, now understand. John, in prison, could not grasp the fullness of what Christ came to do. He couldn't conceive of the fullness of Christ's coming death for our sins or the glory of the resurrection. Yes, he knew who Jesus was, but his understanding of Christ's person and work was less than the understanding of the youngest believing child in this room. Children in this room, do you not understand? You know more about Jesus and can proclaim more about Jesus than John the Baptist knew. You know that Jesus is God in the flesh, and that he has died for our sins, that he's risen again, and that he's going to come again at the end of history to judge the world and bring the final victory. Even the children who believe in Christ know more, have seen more of the kingdom of heaven than John the Baptist himself would ever see. And that's why it is that he who's the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. It's not because we in ourselves are better than he is, but because we have been given a privilege that he was not. We get to see Jesus. We get to know all that he is and all that he's done as it's proclaimed to us in Scripture. We are not greater than John the Baptist because of ourselves. We're greater than John the Baptist because of Jesus. Who he is, what he's done, and what we can understand and proclaim about him. He has come and brought this surpassing greatness of the kingdom of heaven, and you and I have the privilege to be in it and to proclaim it. And in this way, we are greater than John the Baptist. And so that's the third lesson here, the surpassing greatness of the kingdom of heaven. But then there's a fourth lesson about the kingdom of heaven, and it needs to follow close on the heels of what we just saw. The fourth lesson is that the kingdom of heaven is in conflict. The kingdom is in conflict. we might imagine what John might have imagined, that if Jesus is coming to establish this great and glorious eternal kingdom of heaven, then it is just going to crush all opposition before it in an instant, that everything will be laid low and the kingdom will be established right away. But Jesus teaches them and us that that is not the way the kingdom comes. Before it comes in triumph, it comes in conflict. And Jesus speaks here of conflict between the kingdom and its enemies in verse 12. Now, verse 12 is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to understand and interpret. Look with me at verse 12. It says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." The difficulty is not so much in understanding that translation. The difficulty is more in understanding what the best translation of this verse ought to be. Jesus is clearly here speaking of something that has been going on since John was ministering, but now continuing beyond his ministry. As Christ has, even while John was already ministering, Christ has come to begin to establish the kingdom. Ever since then, there has been some kind of conflict. What kind of conflict is Jesus talking about? This is where the difficulty comes in. You can legitimately translate this verse in different ways, and you have to determine how to translate these words based on the context. So in verse 12, it might mean that the conflict is that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, as we have it here in the New King James Version. In other words, that people have been trying to persecute and oppose the coming of the kingdom, something that's certainly true, and we see throughout the Gospel of Matthew. But you can also translate this, not that the kingdom suffers violence, but that the kingdom is the agent of this violence, that the kingdom is, in some sense, coming violently. And this, in a sense, is also true, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew, as Christ conquers his enemies, casts out demons, defeats Satan in the wilderness. The kingdom is bursting in. Either translation is possible, and either point is true. It's difficult to know for a certainty which point Jesus has in mind here. And then the second half of this verse is also somewhat difficult. When Jesus says, "The violent take the kingdom of heaven by force," who are these violent people? In Luke chapter 16, Jesus uses similar but not the same language to speak of those who are violently or fervently, desperately pressing for salvation, eagerly coming into the kingdom. And so some think that Jesus is making the same point here. And while that's possible, I don't think it's likely, because the words that Jesus uses here, the word violent and the word take it by force, these words in every other use have a very negative sense. It's a bad kind of violence. And a taking away by force that is like a wolf dragging a sheep away from a flock. And because of those connotations of these words, I think Jesus is not so much speaking of an eager desire to be saved. I think he is, in the second half of this verse, talking about the persecution that the church suffers. Those who by persecution or perhaps by false teaching are trying to tear away those who would come into the kingdom. If you want my interpretation of this, I will tell you that I think that it's most likely that what Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom has in fact been coming forcefully as Christ conquers his enemies, and that all the while the kingdom has been opposed violently by those who resist it. That's the way I take this. There are other interpretations that have merit. But regardless of how you interpret the specifics of verse 12, it is very clear that the kingdom's coming is in the midst of conflict. That there is a conflict going on from the days of John the Baptist until Jesus spoke and until the very day that you and I live in. The kingdom does not come with unopposed triumph or immediate victory. There is this conflict. And this is very relevant for us today. Because we, just like John the Baptist, may lose confidence that the kingdom is in fact coming because of all the conflict and resistance that it seems to be meeting. when it appears to us that the kingdom is coming, maybe it's coming, but it's coming two steps forward and one step back. Is this really the kingdom? Jesus teaches us it is. This is how the kingdom comes. It suffers violence, or it comes violently. However you take this, there is a clash of kingdoms going on. And as that clash of kingdoms goes on, we do not take confidence that the kingdom will truly come from an absence of conflict in this world. Where does our confidence come from? It comes from the exaltation of Christ, who has triumphed fully and finally over Satan, over sin, over the grave, who now reigns from heaven in such a way that we know that all authority has been given to him. And that though there is resistance and persecution, his kingdom will triumph. These are the things that Jesus is teaching us to see about the kingdom, that it's glorious, that it's here, that it's his, and that we shouldn't let conflict lead us to doubt those wonderful realities. And so Jesus has spoken about John and the repentance that he preaches. He's spoken about the kingdom and the joy of the kingdom that is coming with Christ. But that brings us to our third and final question this morning. What is Jesus saying about that generation? What is he saying when he talks about this generation? It is a generation, those who lived in the time of Jesus and John, it was a generation that predominantly, not entirely, but most people in it, completely missed the message from both messengers. They didn't repent at the preaching of John. They didn't rejoice at the salvation of Christ. They were blind and deaf, lacking ears to hear. And Jesus describes this by using this little parable, starting in verse 16. Jesus says in verse 16, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.'" Jesus is referring to some kind of game that children were playing in the marketplace that is a little bit lost to us. We don't know exactly what this game looked like, but in some way within this game, the children would criticize each other or call out to one another saying, "We played a happy song, you didn't dance to it. We played mournfully, you didn't lament." And they would sort of criticize one another. Jesus is using this to say that he and John are like those playing a joyful tune and a mournful tune. And the people are not responding properly. They're blindly criticizing both Jesus and John when they should have listened to both Jesus and John because both were from God. John came from God with his harsh, austere lifestyle preaching repentance. Jesus says in verse 18, though, that John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, "He has a demon. He's not from God." Jesus, on the other hand, called men to himself in joy and salvation. He went to sinners. He ate and drank with them. And the people's response in verse 19, it says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" You see the double error of that generation. When John preached repentance, they didn't repent. When Jesus preached rejoicing, they didn't rejoice. Rather, as J.C. Ryle puts it, they were as perverse and hard to please as wayward children. But Jesus says in the end of our passage, wisdom is justified by her children. Now, it's somewhat fitting that this difficult passage ends with another difficult saying. It's hard to understand this, even apart from the fact that there's some difference among manuscripts about whether the original final word is children or works that wisdom is justified by. Without going too far into the weeds in that, I think we can see clearly that either way, Jesus is saying, John and I are the wise ones. We come with the wisdom of God, whether you are able to see it or not, and one day that wisdom will be vindicated. It will triumph. What John and Jesus are doing is right and wise, despite the rejections of others. But you see the point of this rejection, the sad consequence of this rejection. If John came preaching repentance to prepare the way for the kingdom, and then Jesus came preaching the joy of salvation to give the kingdom, and if the people are rejecting both John and Jesus, they're also missing the kingdom. They will not be saved. They're criticizing John's call to repent. They're criticizing Christ's joyful message of salvation. And in the process, they are rejecting the salvation of God. The kingdom is there, but they don't like the messengers. They don't like the methods. They don't want the kingdom that God is establishing. This unreasonable generation rejected the kingdom. And where does that leave us this morning? As we try to wrap all of this up and think about what it means for ourselves. Well, certainly this passage reminds us, doesn't it, that the kingdom of heaven may not look like you expect. It may be surprisingly enmeshed in conflict. It may seem to be universally rejected by this generation. It may seem too harsh for you, or the offer of salvation may seem too easy to you. The kingdom of heaven might not look like you expect. And yet, it is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is here in Christ. The center of history has come. The gate of eternity has been opened, whether you are prepared to recognize it or not. And the good news of the gospel is that those who heed John's message to repent, those who are poor in spirit, will be prepared then to hear Christ calling them to rejoice because he forgives the poor in spirit. You see how John's message and Christ's message come together to you. You need first to repent, to understand that you're a sinner, and that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to be forgiven for your sins. And then you will be prepared to rejoice when you hear Christ saying, "In me, you are forgiven of your sins. Simply believe. Come, poor in spirit. The kingdom is yours." The call to us from John and from Jesus is quite simple. Repent and then rejoice to receive the kingdom of heaven. Please pray with me now. O Father in heaven, we thank you for sending to us preachers like John who proclaim repentance, prepare the way of the Lord, but we thank you all the more for sending a far greater one, for sending Christ himself who has established the kingdom and who has provided the way for us to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Lord, you have done it all. You have brought the kingdom. Salvation is freely proclaimed to all who repent and believe. Those of us who have repented and believed, O Lord, we thank you for the joy of the kingdom, the joy of knowing that whatever ups and downs may come, whatever resistance there may be, whatever the kingdom may look like, Christ has established the kingdom and it will triumph. And Lord, for those here who have not repented and believed, but are like those criticizing and condemning, those who will not mourn and will not dance. Lord, would you open their ears, give them ears to hear the good news of the kingdom, and to repent and receive it this day. We pray these things now in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.